Certainly thankful to be back Brentwood Hills and thankful for the song service and thought the Lord blessed the singing, and it was very uplifting and very encouraging, and even got to learn a new song that tune was obviously pretty. The words were really good as well. So very thankful for all that. Thankful for your presence, your attendance. And I ask continuance in prayer as I stand before you today. The thought on my mind would grow, and that the Lord would take the words that I speak and turn them into that spiritual nourishment that we all stand in need of, and find a lodging place in your hearts today. I don't know about this personal congregation thing. I thought maybe I could preach a little last night sitting there in the living room, and I didn't get any takers. So maybe, Brother Ward, maybe your personal congregation a little bit better than mine. I don't know. No. Well, there you go. We're in the same boat, brother. I thought of this during the singing this morning, and relative to, I don't remember what number it was, but that 'twas with an everlasting love. There was a minister in England, I think back in the early, late 1700s, early 1800s, by the name of Elder William Gadsby. And he was a very prominent preacher in what we would consider to be the Old Line Church in England. And on his deathbed, he had a biographer that was taking account of his life. And on his deathbed, this biographer, at one pause, said, "Tell me what you think of Jesus." And Brother Gadsby said, "Isn't he precious?" And then he quoted the Song of Solomon's, "Isn't he altogether lovely?" And the biographer said, "Well, why do you feel that way?" And he raised his hand and he cried out, "Because of the victory that he's given me." And it had such an impact. I read that years ago, back in the 90s. It had such an impact on me. His sermons were very well preached. If you'd have been able to hear him, but his experience as his life came to an end was overwhelmingly faithful, and it made me think of that which had lodged in his heart, and that even today, 200 some odd years later, well, I guess maybe going close, come on 300 some odd years later, that same experience is what we have in our hearts even to this day. The faith that the Lord has implanted in us is that by which we live. And I would submit to you that as we draw nearer to the grave, it's that by which we live and that by which we die. And it just had such an impact on me. And the realization of a faithful life of a child of God, obviously my faith, the faith that I have is the Lord's faith imparted to me that I'm supposed to use and to work and to work out, as Paul, the Apostle Paul would say. And your faith is yours. I don't have charge over your faith, and you don't have charge over my faith, but the Lord has charge over all of our faith. And in that sense, and I think, if I'm remembering right, I think last third Sunday I talked about how we're all in this together. And that thought or that theme just continues to permeate my studies and my meditations, and mainly because of the, how about personal realization of just how lousy this world is. How about that? We'll just leave it at that. Now, last Sunday, I pushed to Isaiah 53, and I got there with 4 minutes left. This Sunday, I want to start in Isaiah 53 and bring out a thought and tie it over to the book of Philippians, if you would. Let's read the first four verses of Isaiah chapter 53. Well, let's read the last three verses of Isaiah chapter 52. Because Isaiah 52 and 13 is really where Isaiah 53 starts, right? All right. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, surely we all are in agreement that this is prophetic of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So, not talking about anybody else, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philip himself will testify to that with the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts, when the eunuch says, is he talking about himself? He's talking about somebody else. And it says, beginning in the same place, Philip preached unto him Jesus. All right, so no questions. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. That deal prudently means to prosper, right? And I don't want to get caught in Isaiah 53 and not get over to the Philippians, but there's many other scriptures. In fact, this same prophet talks about how the word of the Lord will prosper and accomplish that which he sends it out to do. Anyway, so he's exalted, he's extolled, he's very high. Verse 14, he says, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. The Apostle Paul quotes this next verse, right? Who hath believed our report, and to whom of the arm of the Lord is revealed? For he shall grow up before us as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. And he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. I believe the physical aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ, when God was manifest in the flesh, the prophet Isaiah reveals to him that in his physical makeup, that there is nothing in his physical makeup, all right, there is nothing in his physical makeup that's outstanding above anybody else during the lifetime that he lived. In other words, I don't believe that you could attribute they said about King Saul, that he was head and shoulders above all the men, right? He stood out. He stood out in his physical stature. He was a tall man. Undoubtedly, he was a muscular man. Undoubtedly, he was a fit man and a man that could, as a king, could accomplish great things, especially when it came to the wars that he raged. But Jesus Christ, according to the prophet Isaiah, that said he hath no form, that's his physical makeup, nor comeliness, that's the attractiveness of his face. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So in other words, you wouldn't walk up on the man Christ Jesus and say he's taller than everybody else. He's more handsome than anybody I've ever seen. He's more fit than any man I've ever known. Those aren't things that would occur to somebody meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I would submit to you, by virtue of the last three verses of the 52nd chapter of the book of Isaiah, that the Lord Jesus Christ perhaps was just the opposite, in that there was nothing that drew men to him in his physical state. In his physical state, nothing about him drew men to him. In fact, when he would go in the synagogue, they oftentimes would say, is this not the carpenter's son? I mean, he's poor. He's got no possession. It's like he's a vagabond. He just wanders around. He's got no home, no place to call home. And his disciples, have you seen them? What a lot. What a lot. These disciples that he called, these men that he called. And when he goes in and he eats with sinners. And what about Simon's house, the woman that came in there? And Simon's like, if he knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't be letting her do that. The Lord knew exactly what kind of woman that was. And more importantly, he knew that was one of his children. Right? But outwardly, nothing. Outwardly, nothing. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. All right, verse 3 and 4 is really the text, but I'll use it in a little bit different way. He is despised and rejected of men. So, what did I just say? Nothing drew in his physical nature, nothing drew men to him. In fact, in his physical nature, he was despised and rejected, and not just in his physical nature, but more importantly, in his doctrine. Right. It drove people away. It made division among the Jews when he preached, when he was in this low ground of sin and sorrow. But it says he is despised and rejected of men. We know where that leads, right? You remember the scene of the crucifixion? That the Pharisees were walking around stirring up the people against him? And they were saying, when he asks if we want him to release Barabbas or Jesus, you tell him to release Barabbas. And if he asks what to do with Christ, you yell out, crucify him. That's what the Jews were doing. That's what the Pharisees were doing. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that acquainted in like we look at that word acquaintance that we use. You know so-and-so? Yeah, he's an acquaintance. What does that mean? I know him. I don't consider him, you know, a friend. I don't consider him an enemy, but I know him. This acquaintance means to have a complete and intimate knowledge of. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with griefs. He is intimately aware of grief. And you think, but this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely. But this is the Lord Jesus Christ that came into this low ground of sin and sorrow to redeem the family of God by the sacrifice of himself. And to do that, he became a man of sorrows and he became intimately aware of grief. But I'll submit to you that his sorrows were our sorrows and his grief our grief. And he absorbed all of those in his ministry and on Calvary. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We despised and esteemed him not. Surely, verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs. He hath and carried our sorrows. He bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. So it sounds like what he did, he didn't just do for just you or just me, but it sounds like what he did, right, is he did it for all of his children. Not just the ones that believe on his name. Not just the ones who attend church faithfully. Not just the ones who are quote-unquote Bible students. Not just the ones who read their Bible. Not just the ones who preach. Not just the ones who pray. Not just the ones who sing. But for every child of grace, right? We believe that. That's a fundamental principle of our belief. And we believe it because we believe the Bible teaches it. Explicitly that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The Apostle Paul says, of whom I am chief. And I'll not take that away from the Apostle Paul. I believe he believed that to be the chief of sinners in his life, and he even called himself a wretched man who shall deliver me from the body of this death. I thank God through my Lord Jesus Christ, right? So he came into the world to save sinners. We were wretches, and he came in and he delivered us from the body of this death. But he didn't just do it for me or just for you, but he did it for every child of grace. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He bore our griefs, carried our sorrows. Which one? Every last one of them. Every single one. Every sorrow that you have, every grief that you have, Jesus Christ carried those. He acquainted himself with those. He took those on himself even down to the very sins that we have, he became the sin bearer for us on the tree of the cross of Calvary that day. And he did it for all. And I've said this before, but I'm a firm believer based on Old Testament scripture. In fact, there's a fourth verse to that last song we sang that Elder David Montgomery wrote. And part of it says, deep on the palms of my hands, I have graven your name. And that's from the book of Isaiah as well. The high priest would go in with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on their breastplate when they would offer sacrifice to God. But Jesus Christ didn't need a breastplate. He didn't need the names of the 12 tribes of Israel because God had graven your name, and I trust my name, not my tribe's name, not my family name, but my name on the palms of his hand. And if we were ever before God as Jesus Christ paid his sacrifice to God for us, every one of our names. And I believe that I don't believe that your name or the thought of you ran through his mind. I believe as he hung on Calvary, the names of every child of grace was ever present in his mind as he sacrificed himself for every child of grace. In fact, it says in the 11th verse of this same chapter, it says, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. You know what that means? That we were ever present in his mind, and that when he saw the end result of what he was about to do, Jesus Christ didn't go to the cross ignorantly. He went knowingly that God would accept his sacrifice at some point in time. God would accept his sacrifice, and the sacrifice will have been paid, and every child of grace would legally, upon his work on Calvary's cross, legally have their home in heaven secured by the blood of the Son, of the eternal Son of God, as he suffered on Calvary and shed his blood. Jesus Christ saw the end result of that. He saw what was going to happen. He saw of the travail. That means the result of the pain. And then it says, and he'll be satisfied. He shall be satisfied. The Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews in the 12th chapter. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a crowd of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. My friends, that's what Jesus Christ saw in the joy of Calvary, not in the pain, not in the anguish, but he bore those things for us, that when we are overwhelmed in ourselves, that he's bearing us, because he already bore every sorrow that I have, every grief that I've experienced, every trial that I've undergone, everything that has happened to me. We have a high priest that is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, but he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So you can read on in that 53rd chapter. I ought to have it memorized, and be honest with you, every one of us should have 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah memorized. I don't have it memorized, by the way, so no test, please. But it's a beautiful depiction. And you got to wonder what Isaiah, let's take a little sidestep here. You got to wonder what Isaiah was thinking, what Isaiah was feeling as the Lord was pouring out these words in him and he was writing them down. You got to think what Isaiah was. I believe in my heart of hearts, I believe that Isaiah hoped that this person that he was writing about would come before Isaiah died. That's just me. Just like we should live our lives, that the resurrection is going to come before we die. Because that's how the Apostle Paul lived his life, and that's how the Apostle Peter lived his life. All right, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, he hath borne our griefs, and he's carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Again, you can just read on down through there. All right. You know, there's so much to account for in that. Maybe I should just go that way. When Jesus Christ went into the Garden of Gethsemane, I think in Matthew is where this, I think Matthew chapter 26 is where this quote comes from. He takes, I think, Peter, James, and John with him, and he says, sit here and pray a while I go yonder. Or sit here and watch a while I go yonder and pray. And then he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Jesus Christ, not in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus Christ is on the precipice of experiencing something that you and I will never experience. All right? Not in the Garden of Gethsemane. You may tell you what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? He prayed three times. All right? There's the Garden of Gethsemane. You want to argue about it? I don't know where you're going to go, because he prayed three times. And then somebody might say, well, he prayed that he saw what was coming and he got scared. And, you know, he said, you know, if there's any other way, if there's just any other way that we could do this, then let's put our heads together and come up with it. No, because the prophet Isaiah, again, he said his face was set like a flint. When Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, was born of the Virgin Mary, his eyes immediately set on Calvary. And you don't believe me? Then believe what the Lord says. In John chapter 12, for this cause came I into the world. He says, and remember he told Mary in John chapter 2 when she said they have no wine, remember he says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. In John chapter 12, you know what he says? Now is my time come. It's here. Everything that I've done is leading up to this point, and now I'll announce my time has come. Now the hour has come. Now this moment has come. And he communed with his disciples. He observed the Passover with the disciples. He communed with the disciples. And then when they were done with that, he crossed over the brook Kidron and walked into the Garden of Gethsemane. And he said, I'm going to go pray. And the prayer, and you can go read the prayers, because there's a little bit of difference in each one, in each account of it. But here's the essence of the prayer. I can't think of the one that I want. Yeah, I can. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. There's the essence of the three prayers. A little bit different wording in each one. One of them says, if this cup should not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will, not mine, be done. Did you know that his face set like a flint for Calvary? That his intention, no, that's a bad word. That's not a good word. That his will had been and always was that when he got to Calvary, that he was going to drink that cup of suffering, unquestionable, unmovable, unwavering. He was going to consume suffering on the cross of Calvary. He never had his face set in any other direction but to consume the cup of suffering on the cross of Calvary. And he says, let this cup pass from me. He's saying, when I'm done, Father, take it away. Take it away. When I'm done, I don't want it anymore. When he was done with a cup of suffering for the sins of the people of God, God took that cup away from him. You know why? Because he perfectly and completely fulfilled the will of God and the law and gave himself a perfect sacrifice for every child of grace. There was no other blood that God would accept in the offering to atone for the sins of the people of God other than the blood of the perfect Lamb, his only begotten Son, that he sent into this world to suffer, bleed, and give his life for the children of God. Not 1 ounce of blood that was spilt in the Old Testament under the law. Not 1 ounce of blood that was spilt by those firstlings of the flock in Egypt the night of the Passover. Not 1 ounce of blood that it was ever spilt in the Old Testament accounted for and attributed to the release or the omission or the atonement of one single solitary sin. And yet every ounce of blood spilt in the Old Testament under the auspices of the law. And I submit to you that dark night in Egypt, Father God was not looking at that blood specifically. He was seeing that blood, but he was seeing the blood of his son that was bound to him in an everlasting covenant form before the world began. That's the blood that God has always been looking for. He's never looked for a substitution. He's never looked for another way. He's looked for the blood of the perfect sacrifice that Jesus Christ is. And when Jesus Christ paid the price, not only was the Lord himself satisfied, but I submit to you that God in heaven was satisfied with what Jesus Christ had done. There was no aspect of that. There was no point in time that God said, well, you missed this, but I'm going to overlook it. No, he was a perfect sacrifice. And God took the cup of suffering away from him on Calvary. I think one of the most beautiful testimonies of the cup of suffering being removed is about the ninth hour. He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it wasn't just a little time later that he says, Father, into thy hands. I think he was under the overwhelmingness of the cup of suffering. I believe he had the sorrows and the griefs of his people laid upon him as he bore our sins on his body on the tree of the cross to the extent he says, why hast thou forsaken me, O God? But then the cup passed. And then he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. You know, I used to say that God turned his back on his son on Calvary. I was wrong. Number one, there's no scripture that attests to that. And the one you're thinking about in the Old Testament, it's turning his back on Israel, not his son. God didn't turn his back. In fact, the angels themselves who were at his immediate command, in my mind, must have stood on the edge of glory, looking at what was going on. And surely they looked back to the Heavenly Father and said, if you say the word, we're gone. But the response, as it says in Revelation, was silence in heaven for the span of 30 minutes. I don't know. Not a Revelation scholar. The response was silence. Silence! Something's being done that you are unaware of. Something's being done for the people of God. Something's being done for my people. And you'll stay your hand, just as God stayed his own hand. My goodness! What immeasurable love that God has for his people, that he would stay his own hand as his son suffered, bled, and gave his life for the family of God. But he had pinned this down in an everlasting covenant long before this world was breathed into existence by his voice. And his people would be with him. No, I don't think God turned his back on his son. I think just the opposite. You know, in the Old Testament, The Lord told Moses after, you know, he told him everything about the holiest of all and the inner veil and the lid on the ark and the cherubims that had their wings stretched out over the ark. And he says, and there I will descend in a cloud. And he says, and there will I commune with thee. You know what he's saying? When it comes time to come into this place, and you're bringing blood into this place for the atoning sacrifice for the children of Israel, I'm going to be right here. And I'm going to watch what you're doing. And if you don't do it right, then too bad. If you don't do it right, then it was a waste of my time and a waste of yours. So I'm going to watch and make sure you do it right. You're talking about a fearful position. If I was a son of Aaron back then, I'd have been like, just let me change my name. I don't want to come anywhere near that. But that's where God communed with the high priest. Well, if that's a picture, and the Apostle Paul says it set the pattern of heavenly things, or the heavenly pattern set the pattern for the earthly things, I can't remember which one it is, then surely when Jesus Christ was suffering on Calvary's cross, God was doing just the opposite of turning his back on him. God was so focused on his son that there was nothing that could distract him. And I apologize for using mortal words to describe God, but that's the best I've got. There was nothing to distract him. There was nothing that would cause his eyes to be turned for one minutia of time. He was focused on Jesus Christ. You remember what he said to Moses in Egypt? He said, strike the doorpost and the lintel of the door. And he says, and I'll pass by tonight. He says, and I will destroy. I will bring death upon every firstborn, even the beast of the field. But when I see the blood, I'll pass over you and all that are in the house. So what they do, they struck this blood of a spotless lamb on the two side posts and across the beam across the top of the door. And God came down to Egypt that night. And when he approached the house and he saw the blood, he passed by. And he approached the house, saw the blood, he passed by. He approached the house that had no blood, firstborn was dead. I'll pass over you. So what was God doing while Jesus Christ was suffering on Calvary? I submit to you, he was doing the same thing then that he was in Egypt about 3,000 years earlier. He was looking for the blood. He was looking for the blood. Obviously, he's pouring out his wrath on our sins, right? Because Jesus Christ was a sin bearer. He was a sin sacrifice. He's pouring out his wrath on our sins. Judgment was meted out on our sins on the body of Jesus Christ because he was a sin bearer, right? I believe Scripture will testify that he was holding him up. He was holding him up while he suffered untold agony on Calvary. And I'm not talking about the physical aspects. Sure, that physical aspects are horrible. I mean, just atrocious. To describe it would just turn our minds, just twist them inside and out. Suffice it to say, for the physical sufferings of Christ. But now he's hanging between heaven and earth. God's pouring out his wrath on our sins. At the same time he's pouring out his wrath, he's holding his son up in strength and power to do what he came to do. I'm not saying Christ was weak. Don't get me wrong. But I believe the Godhead was moving that day, all in conjunction and together, because this was the day. This was the day that the children of God would be set free from all their sorrows and all their grief and all their sins and all their anguish and all their pain and all their hurt. This was the day. This is it. This was the hour that Jesus Christ came into the world for. And I believe that as Jesus Christ had achieved the satisfaction of the judgment of God on our sins, he shed his perfect blood right there on Calvary. I don't think he had to wait. He had to wait till he got to heaven to present the blood. I believe he presented it right there. I believe he presented it immediately on Calvary. And you know what God did? God was watching wrath. And then at whatever moment, and I can't describe it any more than this, at whatever moment God's wrath, divine justice and his wrath was satisfied. And I mean, the moment that happened, Jesus Christ shed his blood. And you know what God did? He saw the blood. He saw the blood. And then one more mortal attribute, two more mortal attributes to give to God. First thing he did, he smiled. He smiled. Second thing he did, please forgive me if this is going too far. I believe that God was on the edge of his throne the whole time. And when Jesus Christ shed his blood, I believe God scooted back on his throne. I mean, satisfied by that perfect sacrifice. And then Jesus Christ, in seeing the travail of his soul, he found satisfaction. I believe the Godhead was satisfied, the three in one satisfied that day. And then Jesus Christ said, "It is finished. It's finished. It's done. There's nothing left. There's nothing left." The people of God are saved, and heaven is their home because of the work that I did. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And there he goes. And there he goes. And when he went, you might say, well, he's no longer a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Well, he's still acquainted with grief. Because Jesus Christ's work as high priest continues to this day. And so he's still acquainted with grief. And I've always said, I think I said this last Sunday, I learned so much. And I told him last Sunday that I'm 56 years old, and you'd think at 56, there's nothing else for me to learn. Right, Ward? I mean, you're a little bit older than me. There's nothing left for me to learn. And yet, a day doesn't go by that I don't learn something. And so I think I'm continually learning. I'm continually processing in my mind and in my life. And especially when it comes to the Bible. I mean, I turn the page and I think, oh, yeah, I know what this means. And I read it and I think, wait a minute, I don't know if I really know what that means, right? I don't know. What does that mean? I don't understand. And this was big on Mom's list. When Dad died, please, I'm not trying to offend. I'm just trying to make a point. When Dad died, somebody told Mom, "Oh, I know how you feel." And my mother, being the meek, quiet, timid person she was, explained to this person that you don't know how I feel, even though your husband has also died. You feel your way, I feel my way. Now, we've got a common bond, right? But we all process differently. Jesus Christ, he can say that. And he does say that because he acquainted himself with our sorrows and our griefs and our pain and our anguish. He bore our sins on his body on the tree of the cross. So when you go to the Lord in prayer and you utter the words, there's nobody that understands. He'll say, "Oh yeah, there is." And you're talking to him. I'm the one. I understand. And not just on Calvary, but how about the sufferings of life that he experienced that we don't really have time to get into. I'll try to get over to where I was going. That I got completely derailed. But the sufferings of life that he experienced. You know, he said the foxes have their holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay his head. He didn't have a place that he called home. And I don't think that's by accident. I think it was by purpose that he was saying, I don't have a home here because this world's not my home. And oh, by the way, this world's not your home. He suffered hunger. He suffered torment. He suffered the hatred of his own people towards him. He suffered at the hands of men, the Pharisees. He never in that outward manner experienced that peace that we all seek after in our lives. So yeah, he knows what I'm going through. And I've been through a lot. And I go to him And sometimes I go to him and I think, well, you know, this is so trivial and I just need to grow up. But he says, no, I know what you're going through. It'll be all right one way or the other. I'm telling you, when I say the words, when I say the words, everything's going to be all right, I mean what I say. Everything's going to be all right. You think, I don't think it's going to be all right. Oh, everything's going to be all right. Yeah, you may not find peace in this life, but everything's going to be all right. You may not come out of a tribulation in this life, but everything's going to be all right. You may not be able to overcome whatever's troubling you in your life, but everything's going to be all right. Everything's going to be all right. And when I say everything, I mean everything. Everything's going to be all right. You know why? Because he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Because he bore our sorrows and he carried our griefs. He became intimately fixated and aware of them. And he lit. And in fact, when it says I've already turned away from Isaiah 53. I was a rejected man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Yet we did esteem him stricken, to God and smitten. But he hath carried our sorrows, or borne our sorrows and carried our griefs. You know what that born means? It means to lift off. It means to lift off, to take up and take away. That reminds me of the book of Matthew in the 11th chapter when he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my burden is easy. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He lifts it up. There's a song we sing, lift me up above the shadows. That's lifting those burdens. That's lifting those griefs. That's lifting those sorrows. And he is a man. He is the man for the job because of everything he endured, especially what he endured on Calvary. In fact, the Apostle Paul testifies to this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live by faith, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And then he closes out that chapter with, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness were come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now we transition to the here and the now. You know what he means when he says, I do not frustrate the grace of God? He means, I will not set God's grace to the side. I will not do it. Paul said, when Christ was crucified, I was crucified. When Christ died, I died. And most joyously, when Christ rose again, I rose with him. He says, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So if Christ is everything that Isaiah says, starting in 52 and 13 all the way down to the end of chapter 53, if Christ is everything that Isaiah says, then he obviously was that everything to the Apostle Paul. And if he was everything to the Apostle Paul, guess what? He is. You say, well, sometimes I don't live my life in a way that he is everything to us. He is our everything because of what he has done for us. We have a home in heaven. That's how everything's going to be all right, right? We have a home in heaven. Jesus Christ has made everything all right. Not one thing left out. He bore our sins. He carried our griefs. He bore our sorrows. He lifted them off. He lifted them off. And then said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Now, I think you quit singing early because I won't go past 12, right? Now, Philippians chapter 2. So, I think we've at least tried to prove that Jesus Christ is the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He bore our sorrows. He carried our grief and all of that. That he took those burdens and all that, right? So, I think we all agree that that's at least poorly made. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this. We'll read just a little bit. if there be, well, Philippians 1:27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I be absent, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith, one faith, of the gospel, one gospel. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. If there be therefore. If there be therefore. All right? So he led up with those last four verses to Philippians 2 and 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercy, and we don't have time to just to break those down, suffice it to say that he's talking about an inward movement of the Spirit of one child of God towards the other based on the sufferings of Christ in us and the suffering that we endure in this life. Fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. I don't know if it was grandpa or dad or somebody else, but I had to moderate a conference of a church that was like just splitting down the middle. And they called him in, and I'm sure that this side of the church said, oh, he's gonna side with us. And this side of the church says, oh, he's going to side with us. And they entered into conference, and the first thing that was said was, have you confessed your faults one to another? And then the both sides realized he ain't on nobody's side, right? And before the conference was over, the church had come back together weeping and sorrowing for what they had done. Have you confessed your faults one to another? Let each esteem other better than themselves. I asked Dad, what exactly, I mean, I understand what it's saying, but what does it mean? Let each esteem other better than themselves. I said, you know, because I said, I thought we were all just servants. You know, we're just servants. Every one of us. There's no, mentioned at the camp meeting several times, there's no hierarchy in the church. The hierarchy of the church is Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we're his servants. There's the hierarchy. So what does that mean if we're all the same? Wouldn't that mean we should be on, you know? And Dad said, let me ask you this. If you look at your brother and you esteem him better than yourself, can you get mad at him? I knew the answer was no, but I was trying to think of, there's got to be a way out of this. No, I guess you can't. If you think that this, your brother, your sister is so much better than you are, that you don't even deserve to be even setting foot in the house of God, he says, then how in the world could you get upset, mad, angry, or think anything despairingly against them? I believe that to be a true statement in when the Apostle Paul said, let each esteem other better than themselves. Brothers and sisters, I esteem you far, far better than me. I esteem you so greatly in the Lord because he is your Savior. He died for you. He purchased you, and you're bought with a price. That's how I esteem the people of God. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we, in the first four verses of Philippians chapter 2, you know what we get insight into? We get insight into the mindset of Christ. I mean, that's what I believe is being taught here. We get in, info into the mindset of Jesus Christ, but in a particular sense. So, like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind, no strife or vainglory, lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves, and look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of other. I counted that. I got seven. Sounds like there's something complete here in this, these four verses. Sounds like there's a completion of the mindset of Christ in these four verses. So then the Apostle Paul says, now let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ, colon. Now he's going to expand his sentence. But he's expanding his sentence. I believe let this mind be in you is referring to the first four verses. I believe which was also in Christ is referring to this, these verses that are coming next. Now, that's our that's the mindset of Christ. Paul says that should be our mindset. Now watch this. Who, Jesus Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Okay, yeah. He was God manifested in the flesh, right? You know, I guess it doesn't matter how much time. There's just never enough time. Who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God? When Jesus Christ was born of the Virgin Mary, and the angels appeared to the shepherds out in their fields, they were tending their flocks. In the middle of the night, the angels appeared to shepherds. The angels didn't go to the patriarchs of that day. They didn't go to Herod's house. They didn't go to Caiaphas' place. They went to shepherds in the field. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords has just been born into this world of the Virgin Mary, and yet it wasn't anything but a handful of shepherds and three kings that came from the east. That was it. And he was laid in a manger. He was wrapped in swaddling clothes in that manger. There wasn't any place else for him to be born. Right there. And yet he's not, I won't say he's equal with God, because he is God. There's no equality to be found. He is God. And this was manifested in the flesh. But made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Here he is. Here's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He took on him the form of a servant. He is made in likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. You remember that night, not long before he walked into the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed those prayers? You remember what he did? After supper was ended, you remember what he did? He took off his cloak. He girded himself with a towel. He poured water in a basin. He got down on his hands and knees and began to wash the disciples' feet. My goodness, this is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here he is. Thomas, give me your feet. He washes his feet. John, give me your feet. Peter was aghast. You know, I've got to side with Peter on this one. Lord, thou will not wash my feet. And he says, if I don't wash your feet, then thou hast no part with me. Obviously, he's not saying, if I don't wash your feet, you're not going to make it to heaven. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about a fellowship that we have in the here and the now. And our fellowship is a fellowship because our fellowship is a fellowship with him. Right here and right now. 1 John will testify to that. And then Peter says, well, not my feet then, but my head and my hand. I can get lockstep with Peter right here. I could see myself doing the exact same thing. That's what Jesus Christ did that night. He wanted to be, he says, with desire have I desired to take this Passover with you. He wanted to be with his disciples. He wanted to be with those men who were going to forsake him, not believe him, deny him, hide. He wanted to be with them. Why? Because they were his father's children. And he wanted to be with them. So the mindset of Christ is brought out in the life of Christ, but more importantly, it's brought out in his sacrifice. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's not just any death. It was the cursed death. It was the cursed death. And yet his mind, lowliness, no strife, no vainglory, esteeming other better than themselves. He was on the floor washing the disciples' feet. He says, I'm your servant. And I'm your servant, and I'm going to show you this because it means that you're servants one to another by virtue of the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross. We are servants one to another. So we say, well, you know, preacher says we need to be servants one to another, but, you know, I don't know about that. Well, don't take my word for it. Take the actions of the Lord for it. The Apostle Paul ties this together and says, because of what Christ did on Calvary, that dictates how we live our lives in this world. But most importantly, how we live our lives in this world with one another. Doing the same things that Christ did in his mind and doing them one to another in this life, in the church of Jesus Christ. You know what happens when we do that? Well, obviously, number one, there's peace in the church. Number two, there's harmony in the church. Number three, there's one mind in the church. By the way, you know what that one mind is, Brother Seth? You know what the one mind of the church should be? To serve him.
Right.
That's it. And not only that, he gives us grace by which to do it. He doesn't want the sacrifice of our hands. He wants the praise of our lips. He wants the movement of the heart, the feeling, the spiritual nature of it. That's his desire in his house. That's what one mind is. And if we're at peace, harmony, and one mind, then all these other things just slide right into place. Here they go. 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way down to 7. And if we have any questions about it, we just keep reading and say, oh, this is what Jesus Christ did. And you say, well, I can't do what Christ did. I'm not perfect like Christ. No excuses there. You know why? Because he did the things that we should be doing one to another in his name. So his being a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, it's all of that that I try to talk about his great sacrifice and his great love towards us and his redeeming us by his blood. It obviously that's if it weren't for that, then there's nothing. But in and of that, it instructs us in our life on how we should live one with another in the church of the living God that he has given us. Have I been perfect? No. I failed miserably many a time. Oh, but he's forgiving, is he not? Right? That takes us back to he's altogether lovely. There's not anything about him that would detract us. His physical form, not so much, right? Oh, but he's altogether lovely in his spirit and in what he has done and his movement in our lives. There's nothing more that I want to see in my life than my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ guiding my feet and guiding the feet of the people of God in fellowship one with another. May he richly bless and keep you is my prayer.